We acknowledge this morning your goodness. It's who you are. Father, forgive us this morning when we doubt your goodness because of circumstances. For Father, your goodness has nothing to do with circumstances. Your goodness has everything to do with who you are and who you've made us to be in Christ. So that if in this world we have suffering, Lord, we know you're still good. Father, we recognize there are many in our world today who have every reason to doubt your goodness if it's based on circumstances, but we praise you and thank you that it is based on your character, on who you are. You are good. And so, Father, we thank you for Jesus, the ultimate way you have shown us your goodness and your love for us. We worship you. We ask, Father, as we look into your word now, that you would open our eyes spiritually, our ears spiritually, to be able to see and to hear what you have to say, see Christ and hear from him. And Lord, would you allow us to be transformed as we take an honest and humble look at the topic of racism this morning. Lead us to truth, Father, not only of what you have to say in your word, but lead us to truth about us, about ourselves, and ways we need to be transformed. And begin with me. For your glory, for our good, and for the good of the world around us, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thanks to the worship team for once again leading us and for their commitment to leading in these weeks. It's been 12 weeks now that we have been doing online virtual services, and by the time we get back together in person next week, for those who are able to come, it'll be about 3 months since we've been in this sanctuary. It's hard to believe, but I'm thankful for the worship team and for their commitment, for their willingness to adapt and try new things, hard work during this time. We're very grateful for all of them. This morning, I want to talk about a difficult subject and do it in a hopefully humble and repentant way. You know, our country is in the midst of enduring a lot these days. For the last several months, we have been living in lockdown due to the efforts to mitigate the spread of COVID-19, of coronavirus. And despite those efforts, still over 110,000 people have died in our country, despite those efforts. Our economy, in the midst of all of it, has taken a serious hit, suffered greatly, and nearly 43 million people have filed for unemployment since the pandemic started. There's heavy losses of economic well-being in our country because of it. And now racial tensions over these last couple weeks are at a feverish pitch with the deaths of Ahmaud Arbery, Breonna Taylor, and most recently and probably most significantly as far as protests go, George Floyd, as demonstrations continue daily to protest police brutality and systemic racism. So this morning, much like several weeks ago when we paused to talk about the third quarter as we entered the third quarter of lockdown and coronavirus and the need to look at the condition of our soul, I believe that the Lord wants us to pause for a moment one Sunday in our study of the book of Philippians and that peculiar joy to step back and look at our own hearts and our own attitudes when it comes to racism and prejudice in our dealings with other cultures and other races. And so I believe it's an opportunity for us to be able to process and apply last week's message on what kingdom greatness looks like. As we looked at the example of Jesus and the Apostle Paul's call to the Philippians to live lives of humility, to live lives in which they looked not only to their own interests, but also to the interests of others just as much, an attitude that would allow us to have greatness in the sense of serving by considering others' interests and others better than ourselves. To look into their interests the same way we look into ours. To be able to look at this specifically through the lens in humility and in honesty and in repentance for how we view people of other cultures, other races. And so this morning we approach this with great humility. I approach it as one who doesn't have the answers by any means. One who is still very much learning and seeing it in my own life. So this morning as we start looking at this very difficult but very needed conversation, I want us to think for a few moments about six questions. And these are just very general questions that get down a little bit more specific over time. But I wanted to look at the issues of how our family and our community of origin have been influences in how we view people of other cultures and races. You know, it's been said that when a baby is born, that for the first 6 months of their lives, they are colorblind. And at about a six-month period, they begin to be able to distinguish between black and white and be able to distinguish between colors, as that is a developing characteristic in young children. And in a similar way, I believe much of how we view race, and many who are way further along in this journey than I am, have come to understand that much of how we view race in other cultures is a learned behavior. And one of those most significant places that we learn it is in our family of origin and in the communities in which we were raised. So this morning, let's look at, for a few moments, a few questions to process. And I would just encourage you to do this honestly and humbly, knowing that you're already loved, that issues of performance and all of these things, we don't have to admit that we're something that we're not, because transformation doesn't happen if we cannot admit where we are weak, where we need to change. And so knowing that Jesus already loves you, you can't do any more to earn his love, and you can't admit something about the state of your soul, the state of your attitude that's going to cause him to love you less. He already knows it all. So to be able to view this in a way that he already loves us and look at it honestly. So six questions to be able to look at. Be on the screen and I'll read them just so if you're having a hard time seeing them this morning. So in your family or in your community of origin, what was the accepted view of people who lived in other parts of the world and spoke a different language? So we're going to start real big. We're going to start internationally here. And one of the reasons I think we need to start here even is race in this subject is not just about black and white, because during coronavirus, there has been a significant uptick in attacks against Asian Americans because of the coronavirus. So it's not just a black-white issue. It's a much bigger issue than that. So in your family, what was the accepted view of people who lived in other parts of the world and who spoke a different language? Take a moment to think about that. If you have paper, you might want to jot a few notes down. Take a moment. It's question one. Question number two. In your family, how did interactions go with people who were from other parts of the world and spoke a different language? So now it's getting a little bit more narrow. Instead of just the view of, how did interactions go? Was there anger? Was there rejection? Was there name calling? Was there acceptance? What did it look like in your family or community of origin? Third question. You may want to come back, I'm just giving you a real quick overview of these. You may want to come back later and look more. Third question. In your family, were there any races that were considered inferior? And if so, which one or which ones? Any races in your family that your family considered, people in your family considered inferior? If so, which one or which ones? Fourth question. Did your family have relationships with people of other races or cultures? And if so, how would you characterize those relationships? Would they be close? Would they be just acquaintances, people that you might run into once in a while? Did your family have relationships with people of other races or cultures? And if so, how would you characterize those relationships? Fifth question, two more. In your family or your community of origin, what was the view towards African Americans in the civil rights movement and, in general, the concept of systemic racism? In your family or community of origin, what was the view towards African Americans in the civil rights movement and the concept of systemic racism? Was it one of acceptance? Was it one of support? Was it one of dismissal? Was it one of disbelief? We don't think this really is a reality. Was it one of anger or some other? And last question. Were there any members of your family who could be considered racist or prejudiced? Were there any members of your family who could be considered racist or prejudiced? Again, this is just probably a beginning, but it just serves as a launching off point to be able to start thinking, if we have not already begun thinking about these things, about where we have come from. Because if racism and prejudice turns into more of a learned behavior over time, understanding how our families, how our communities that we grew up in viewed it, will help us to begin to have a starting point of how we potentially may have some forms of racism or prejudice. The reality is, I truly believe that all of us have it in some way, shape, or form. When we were preparing to adopt transracially, one of the assignments that we had, and I shared this at our Pentecost Sunday evening prayer meeting last Sunday night, one of the realities, one of the things we had to do was we had to answer a series of questions that forced us to look at race and prejudice. And the assumption going into it wasn't, you're going through this, that you had to score perfectly and not have any race or prejudice to be able to adopt transracially. The assumption going into it was every person has it, has racism, has prejudice deep inside at some level. And so the exercise was to become aware of it so that we might be able to have some work done on it and to come to those places of awareness in us. You know, I think all of us, if we're honest, there's levels of racism or levels of prejudice in us. And this morning and in these weeks, I find myself looking at my own life, and I find myself being grieved deeply when I think of things that I've said, or even worse, things that I've suppressed from coming out of my mouth but have been in my heart. It shows me the depth of the transformation that I need. I see the ways that I have limited my voice of speaking out against racism and prejudice for fear of what other people are going to say or think. Or even if I say something, what if I say something and it's wrong? Even this morning by preaching on this, well, what if I say something and it comes clearly across that I don't have any idea what I'm talking on this? But yet sometimes I silence myself and don't speak. And for those reasons and many, many others that I could list if we had time. And I approach this topic today personally in repentance and an admission that I don't have any of this or all of this figured out, but that I want to be one who's committed to ongoing repentance and learning and opposing racism in my own personal life, in our church family, and at a systemic level in our culture. So with all that said, let's look at this difficult topic. And the way we want to start this morning is just by coming to a few biblical foundational understandings as we launch into this. Six understandings, actually, to start with. And the first is this, that in Scripture, race refers to the human race. In Scripture, race refers to the human race. Webster's dictionary defines race as a family, tribe, or nation belonging to the same stock or physical traits. It's a class or kind of people unified by shared interests, habits, or characteristics. I'll say that one more time. Webster defines race as family, tribe, or nation belonging to the same stock or physical traits. A class or kind of people unified by shared interests, habits, or characteristics. One of the things that I've really learned over the last years is that race, as we understand it today, is a relatively new concept. That it originated, historians and sociologists and anthropologists in doing study have found that the concept of race itself originated in the early 16th century in the colonial period here in North America. And it originated out of a means of controlling the slaves who made their owners very rich. Historians have found that over time, that race evolved from a folk idea and became falsely legitimized by scientists of the day, and even more sadly, by the Bible, in order to declare black slaves as a different and inferior form of a human being. That's where our modern day concept of race comes from. It comes from a means of controlling slaves and using things like science and even the Bible to say they are a different form, a lower form of human being, all so that slavery could be legal. Sad, and it's something we need to own as the church and something we need to own as Americans, I believe, individually and as a group. But the Bible, I said, that's how our culture has come to understand race. But here's what the Bible says in Acts 17, verses 24 to 26. It says, this is Paul speaking to the Athenians. He says, "The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in temples built by human hands. And he is not served by human hands as if he needed anything. Rather, he himself gives everyone life and breath and everything else. From one man," and here's the important point, "from one man, Adam, he made all the nations that they should inhabit the whole earth, and he marked out their appointed times in history and the boundaries of their lands." Paul is saying from Scripture that the Bible teaches that there really is only one race, and that race is the human race that originated out of one man, Adam. And from Adam and Eve came every nation or every culture, which is the second foundational understanding this morning, and that is that culture or nation in Scripture refers to people groups. Again, Webster defines culture as the beliefs, customs, arts, ways of thinking, behaving, and working of a society. The beliefs, customs, arts, ways of thinking, behaving, and working of a society. And when the Bible talks about our cultures, they talk about the people groups. And that word for nations, if we go back to that passage there in Acts chapter 17, from one man, he made all the nations, all the people group, ethnos. And all of those nations, all of those cultures from it, Scripture refers to these as the ways in which God has created the difference, the uniqueness of people groups and cultures for the ways that they show the diversity of God's nature and the ways that they show the diversity of God's creation, race and culture. In these cultures, and we see it in Matthew chapter 28, therefore go make disciples of all nations, ethnos, all people groups, all cultures, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. In the midst of these cultures, we have then this idea that all people have equal value. If we go to Genesis chapter 1, verse 27, it says this, so God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them, male and female, he created them. Created in the image and in the likeness of God, that is what gives us value. No matter what culture, no matter what race we may be from, we all have the same inherent value because we have been created in the image and the likeness of God. Theologians call this the Imago Dei, in the image of God. And therefore, whether you are a believer in Christ or not a believer in Christ, no matter what culture you come from, everyone has equal value. Skin color, physical traits, culture are all a part of diversity, but they do not affect individual value. Which is back to what that idea of race has tried to be able to assert, that race determines value. No, the image of God in all of us determines value. Fourth foundational understanding. Jesus then died for the whole world. One of the most famous verses in all of Scripture, John 3:16, for God so loved the world. There are three ways in Scripture that the word world is used. One is for the physical world. Jesus didn't die for the physical world, though all creation will be redeemed because of it. And there is the world in the sense of the world system that opposes Christ. And then there are the people of the world, the ethnos of the world. And this is what Jesus is talking about. For God so loved the world, all the people of the world, that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. So because of the fact that all people have equal value, Jesus then was sent by the Father to die for the whole world. God demonstrated his love in Jesus. It was not just for one racial or cultural group, it was for the whole world. And that work means that Jesus, in dying for the whole world, part of what he did then was to destroy racial and cultural barriers. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 13 through 16, the Apostle Paul is talking about the barriers between Jew and Gentile. Sort of a class, sort of a race issue, Jew and Gentile. And the Apostle Paul says this, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away, speaking of the Gentiles, have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he, talking about Jesus himself, is our peace, who has made the two groups one, Jew and Gentile, made the two groups one, and destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by setting aside in his flesh the law with its commands and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new humanity out of the two, thus making peace, and in one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross by which he put to death their hostility. Paul talks about this dividing wall of hostility in the temple as Gentiles would come to worship God. There was a wall in which divided them and their space of worship, the court of the Gentiles, from where the Jews were able to go and to worship. And when Paul is talking about this dividing wall of hostility, he is saying Jesus in his death has torn down that dividing wall of hostility. So there is now one humanity, once again as it was back in the day of Adam and Eve, one humanity because Jesus has pulled it down. Whatever barriers there exist between Jew and Gentile, whatever barriers they exist between various races or cultures, in Christ, in a reality, spiritual reality way, they've been torn down by Jesus on the cross. So that the reality is in Christ, those who come to him are one people, one family. So this is an important application for us to understand, that where there are divisions, where there are barriers that exist because of race and culture, they're there as a result of sin, not God's intention. And I think we know that at an inherent level. They're there because of sin. It's not God's intention. But for years, it's been built even as this was God's intention, by using the Bible to justify it. God's intention has always been to restore humanity back into the context of that one race, the human race. But we're still left with one key thought. And that is, because even if there's one humanity, one human race, there still is all of this uniqueness that we have. And so in this, there is unity still with diversity. That's God's desire. Not to do away with diversity, but to bring unity in the midst of diversity. Diversity has separated us, but Jesus brings unity in the midst of diversity. We see it in Revelation chapter 5, verses 9 through 10. It says, as they gather around the throne and exalt Jesus as the Lamb who was worthy to be slain. And it says, and they sang a new song. This is all those who have been redeemed who are around the throne. And they sang a new song saying, you are worthy, Jesus, to take the scroll and to open its seals because you were slain. And with your blood you purchased for God persons from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have purchased for God persons from every tribe and language and people and nation. You've made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth. See, in heaven, around the throne, it's very clear that there are people from every possible culture and race. We don't get to heaven and lose our uniqueness. Sometimes people will say, well, God doesn't see color. He absolutely sees color. It's still there. If he didn't see color, he would just make us all the same. And in heaven, we'd all be the same. But there are distinctions in heaven that people from every tribe and language and tongue and nation are there. We don't get to heaven and lose our distinctiveness. There's diversity in heaven. But there's a unity. And that unity comes from Christ. It's a beautiful picture of diversity and unity. So I hope, at least from a biblical perspective, we would have some foundational understandings of just what a biblical framework might look like. And this is just a very small level of how to approach and how to see race and culture. So for a few moments, let's transition to talk about some causes. Some causes of racism and prejudice. And there be many. I just want to highlight three that I've learned about and three that I see at times in my own life. And the first one is this: pride. One of the causes that I've learned for myself and from others is pride. We see it in Scripture too, that the Old Testament Jews used their calling by God to think they were better than the Gentiles. They used their calling by God to think they were better than. It developed a pride in them. Now, it's easy for us to think that our color or our culture is better. There's nothing wrong, I don't think, there's nothing wrong with being proud of our color, of being proud of our culture. But when it comes to looking at ourselves because of it in a way that is superior to others, then this becomes an issue of race and prejudice. If we think that because of my color or my culture, I'm better than another, then pride has seeped in and I'm building my identity around that and I'm making myself better. One cause of racism and prejudice. Another cause of racism and prejudice is power and control. The Jews also would use their power to oppress the poor and the alien. One of the interesting things is when Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed, Many think that the reason it was destroyed only was because of sexual sin. And certainly that was one of the reasons. As you look in Ezekiel, you'll find that another reason that God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah was because of their oppression of the poor, the powerless, and the alien. They used their power to be able to prop themselves up by pushing others down. Anytime people are in power, it becomes a temptation to use it to prop yourself up and to control others. It's been noted that one of the reasons that we have racial struggles in our country, even though they are so complex, is that there is a root issue of power, particularly among white people that have power and have had it and have used it to exploit their own strength at the cause and at the expense of others. And oftentimes we who are white don't feel it because we're white. But minorities do. But yet if you go out of our context, if you're a white person like me that's listening, if you go out of our context into some other context where you become the minority, you begin to feel it. I've been on a couple of missions trips, and one of them I went to a country that was part of the former Soviet Union. And as we came in, our small group were the only white people of this culture, of this language there, and you had people, military, as we were trying to get through and get our visa, standing there with automatic weapons. That was a very, very scary experience because you realize in that moment that you have absolutely no power. You don't know the language well. You don't have any right to be able to say, I should be here. You are at their expense. You have no power. In our former church in Emporium, we took a youth group to the Dominican, or to a largely Dominican population in Washington Heights in Manhattan, and did a service project over 3 days or so. And when you are one of the few in that place and everyone is speaking a language that's not yours, you begin to see very quickly that you don't have power. You can't control situations. You're out of control. There are people in the majority group that have the power there. And so we need to understand, especially if you are white like me, that we do enjoy power in this country. Power and control. A third cause, last cause I want to share, and that is fear. A lot of racism and prejudice stems from fear. Because you're not like me, I don't quite know what to do with you. I may not say that I'm standing in fear, I'm quaking in fear, I'm cowering in fear, but I don't know what to do with you, so I don't know how to cross the line to have relationship with you. And because of my fear, I don't engage. Because of my fear, I have a hard time understanding. And so stereotypes come and lack of understanding comes. Fear. Again, as I'm looking at this and processing this issue, these are just things that I'm learning about myself, but as I learn too, I think these are things that are more systemic causes of racism and prejudice, and we need to understand them and identify them in our own lives. Last, biblical understanding, the differences of race and how Jesus kind of breaks through all of that, some causes, and now just a couple practical applications. And again, I'm still learning, so these are just potential options. First, act on practical application. The first is, I think we just need to be able to choose our response. And there are, I think, three responses. I'm only going to put two up because I really hope the third is not an issue, and that is just to not care and actually do it, actually actively know you're racist, and to use that power that you might have to be able to oppress others. And so I hope as I'm speaking that that isn't anywhere on the radar here. Because if that is, that is an even deeper heart issue that we need to go after. But here are the two responses that I think are probably most applicable for most of us who are listening or watching. Either to pursue being anti-racist or passively perpetuate. Being anti-racist means that I'm beginning with myself, I'm beginning at home, and though I may not do this perfect, and though I may have lots to learn, and so I may make lots and lots and lots of mistakes in this, that I'm recognizing it as an issue, and I'm committing to change. I don't want to be racist, I want to be anti-racist, and so that's my position. The other option is if we don't choose that I want to be anti-racist, is to passively perpetuate. And I believe that's where I fall sometimes, and I believe that's where a lot of us fall, is that we may not be like, I want to promote a racist agenda, but by doing nothing, by being silent, by not learning and doing some of these next practical applications, we actually perpetuate it because of our passivity on it. And it keeps you the same, and nothing changes. So it starts with choosing our response. Do I want to commit to being anti-racist, or am I okay with just passively perpetuating it? So choose your response. Second, and this is where we kind of started with the family of origin stuff, and that is to repent of family background or family patterns. Repent of family patterns. Solutions and action steps to this problem of racism in our country are not easy to find. As I read and as I listen to people, that seems to be, you know, there are action steps that, you know, law and at a police level and some of these things may be able to make some changes. But one of the common things you hear is some of these steps are, they're hard to know what to do because they're so ingrained, because they're so systemic. But one of the things that we can do, and that is to repent. Repentance is the step that must be taken if there are going to be any solutions that will be able to be done. Because if not, without humble repentance, every action is only on a surface level change. But what we really need in our country and what we really need in the Church of Jesus Christ is deep heart change. It's what's needed in me. It's what's needed in all of us. Not just action change, because that can be surface. If you can make all the laws and do all the things at a law level, but if our heart doesn't change, it's just action without a heart change. We sang last week, to transform me from the inside out, that action steps should come not because we're figuring out ways to fix things. Action steps should come because we've repented, because the Lord has convicted us of where racism exists in our own lives, and out of that it changes. The action steps flow out of a repentant, humble heart. One of my friends from college posted this on social media this week, and it really hit home, because I see this perpetuated. He's a brown-skinned brother, a person of color, and so he feels it, and he put this out there. He said, here's the white evangelical playbook. Say/do nothing about racism. Then wait for an international headline or something like what we are experiencing today. Then have a quote-unquote conversation. Get celebrated for said quote-unquote bold conversation. Do a token demonstration / hire a black person. Wait for applause. And then repeat as necessary. And as I thought about that, from his perspective, I thought, you know what? That's got to be right. Because if that wasn't right, we would still not be having the same issues that we're having today. It just means that we have slapped change, small change, token change out there, but there hasn't been heart repentant change. That if there was heart repentant change, if we really were having conversations bold conversations, taking steps of action that were going to change things, it wouldn't just be in practice. It would be at a heart level, and this country would look different. The church would look different. See, repentance, humble repentance, is the key to breaking these patterns. Fourth action step is this: humbly listen and learn. Humbly listen and learn. To do this, racial and cultural lines are going to have to be stepped across. It's going to be difficult. It's going to be uncomfortable, but it needs to be done. And the burden for this is on those in power. The burden for change is always on those in power. Which is why, and I speak to us as a white evangelical church, which is why it is incumbent on us as the white evangelical church to humbly listen and to learn from our brothers and sisters of color. This week, the Alliance put on a web panel discussion. And one of the participants, an African-American pastor in Cleveland named Ronald Morrison, said this. He said, "Change is going to happen at the speed of relationships. Change is going to happen at the speed of relationships." It took me back to remembering a clip from council in 2015, the Alliance Council in Long Beach, California, 5 years ago now, by a young man by the name of Michael Borne, who was a spoken word poet, and this is part of the clip there. But this is right after, like a year after Ferguson and all the riots there, and so he references the fact that it's been hard to be black and be a Christian. And so I want you to listen, because I believe he has something really powerful for us to say, and then we'll relate it to this idea of humbly listening and learning. So watch this clip.
I guess I would say I used to hate missionaries. And let me tell you why. I went, growing up, the church that I was a part of was in a very multicultural neighborhood, predominantly Hispanic and black. And the congregation was very diverse, the congregation of the church, but the leadership wasn't. And it was a white pastor with mostly white elders. And I was frustrated because every year of my high school, we would raise like $2,000 per person to send a team of like 10 people to Russia. But then when me and my youth pastor were planning and organizing an outreach in the neighborhood full of black and brown folk, like, we couldn't get no funding from the church. We had like $1,000 budget to try to do something, you know? And so I was angry, because I was like, yo, like, we sending folks across the world. We raising $20,000, and we ain't going across the street, right? Or to the other side of town. And, you know, it's hard, because I found in conversation with a lot of white Christians, like, they, when they think about things in the black community, they like get stuck on morality. You know, it's like, oh, well, you know, these things are sin, and selling drugs and gang banging and all of these things, like basically you guys just need to be better people, you know? And it's not about morality, it's poverty. It's poverty. It's poverty. It's poverty. And we're called to love the poor. And if you actually build relationships and get to know stories. I have 1,000 things I want to say, but I don't have that much time. So I'll just tell you one story. When I was in college in Chicago, I was part of a ministry that would go into juvenile detention centers and talk to teenage boys who were awaiting trial. They'd committed crimes, but they haven't had their trial yet. So some of them were going to go to prison, some of them other things. And about 90% of the people in there were black. And I thought to myself, man, are black people just more sinful? How is it that 90% of the teenage criminals in this city are black? And side note, Michelle Alexander wrote a book called The New Jim Crow. And she said, if our country's laws on drugs affected 100% black people, incarcerated 100% black people, everyone would be outraged and say that they're obviously racist. But for some reason, they can affect 90%, and we turn a blind eye and say, oh, well, that's just about whatever. So it was kind of one of those things going on. How is it that 90% of them are black? What's wrong with my people, right? And then you get to know their stories. So there is one young man who told me his story. He grew up on the south side of Chicago, which is predominantly black and impoverished. And he said, you know, I'm 14. My mom was a single mother. She got laid off her job. She couldn't pay rent. It's Chicago in the winter, below zero. We're about to get kicked out of our apartment. My little sister is crying every night because she's hungry. So I said, you know what? I'm too young to get a job, but I know people in my neighborhood sell drugs and make money. So I never did drugs, but I went to the drug dealer and I told him, can you show me how to sell drugs? So I started selling drugs and I sold them and I paid rent and I bought groceries for months. And then I got busted by an undercover cop. He says, you know the worst part about being in here? I don't know if my mom and my sister are sleeping outside in the cold. I don't know if they have anything to eat. Now, when you see it just up here on the surface of just cold-blooded morality, he broke the law. He sold drugs. That was stupid. But in his 14-year-old mind, he was choosing between selling drugs or being homeless and hungry in Chicago with his mom and his little sister. What would you choose? But if you don't know the people of the community that you're stereotyping, you're going to stay up here, and you're just going to see the heartless morality, and you're going to make so many assumptions that are dead wrong.
I think that's a powerful clip because it tells us that the only way to really know what the issues are is to be able to humble ourselves and listen and learn. So we're not just looking at the issue, we're learning from the people what causes the issue. To be able to understand if there's going to be systemic change, there's going to be repentant change, it needs to come from humbly listening and learning. Last application, real quick, and that is to live Micah 6:8. Micah 6:8 in the live stream discussion among Alliance leaders on race this past week was one that came up on a number of occasions. He said, the Lord says, he has shown you, O mortal, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you? To act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. Over and over, as you listen to that live stream, that panel discussion, there was this consistent theme of do justice. It's not just that justice would be done where there are crimes, but to do justice, to take and to act in what is wrong and to act justly, to bring the justice of God, to correct what is wrong and seek to make it right. And this can only happen out of relationship. I'm sure there are going to be some of you who are going to come to me and are going to say, well, tell me what to do. Tell me what to do, Pastor. Go give me an action step. And here's the action step. I don't know how to fix this. But if you can step into relationships with others, there are going to be things that are going to come up, and you're going to have opportunities to fix, do something, to act justly. It's one thing that I'm humbly learning is that it's not about just go out and do a project. We especially in the white evangelical church, love to throw money and do projects to fix stuff. But we need to be able, and I need to be able, to engage and walk into the relationships with people. That's where life change happens. That's where transformation happens. When we hear the stories, when we humbly listen and learn, that's where justice can be done. Andy Stanley says, do for one what you wish you could do for everyone. Do for one what you wish you could do for everyone. So the only way we can do for one is to have a relationship with one. Conclude with this. The real change, the deep lasting change, I believe, the healing our country needs has to come from the church. And right now, I don't think it's any secret, right now the church is divided. One of those panelists was a pastor by the name of Charles Galbraith, who is a pastor in Brooklyn, New York. And he shared this, and it really cut to my heart, but I think we all need to hear it. And he said, as an African-American pastor, he said, black brothers and sisters are frustrated with the white evangelical church. He went on to say, if I can't trust you, talking about the white evangelical church, if I can't trust you with this particular challenge of racial justice, then how can I trust you with the other things of faith? He said, so it is deep to our credibility and deep to our core. And so, brothers and sisters in Christ, I truly believe for myself and for all of us that we need to treat the issue of racism as if the future of the church depends on it. Because to a large degree, I believe it likely does. So I hope during this time this morning, I know this is way longer than what a normal message has been, but I hope that I've been able to share these things not from a posture of this is what you're supposed to do, but from a posture of this is where I still continue to need to change, where I am continuing to learn as one who doesn't have the answers. May we engage one another well as we humble ourselves. May we seek him. Let's pray. Father, this discussion is very difficult. I know I feel like, who am I to even speak about this? Father, I ask for your forgiveness where I have backed away sometimes in fear. I ask your forgiveness for ways that I have passively perpetuated racism. And so, Father, I ask that you would use me, and that you would use us to step across the lines of race and division humbly, not thinking we have the solutions, but to humbly listen and learn, and in ways that we have opportunity to act justly, to love mercy as we seek to humbly walk with you, our God. Father, if there's anything that I've said in this time that is off, pray that you would just cover over it and that you would continue to teach me. Oh God, we need you. We need you. In Jesus' name.
As we enter into this last song of worship together, I just want to share my heart with choosing this one. So just given the circumstances all around, it's been a crazy, chaotic season, and I know a lot of people are hurting for a lot of different reasons. And so as we sing, "It Is Well With My Soul," the intention is not to brush off the issues that are at hand and just say it's all good. Horatio Spafford, the one who wrote the words to this, he wrote it from a place of tragedy and heartache. And so I want to compare it to kind of mindfulness in a sense. If any of you have ever done one of those exercises where it's like, pay attention to your breathing now, you know, before you thought about that. Now you're all probably thinking about your breathing. And before that, you didn't even notice it was happening. And same goes with the shoes that might be on your feet right now. You don't feel those there, but they're there until you start focusing on it, and then you can feel them on your feet. And so there probably is a lot of dissonance with a lot of people, I will say, for myself included. These past few weeks, my soul hasn't completely felt.